Today, I want to start into a new study, and we want to look at the life of Joseph. And we want to look at all the parallels between Joseph's life and Jesus Christ. And Joseph has been called, and rightly so, a type of Jesus Christ. And I'll define what a type is here in just a minute. But it should be a fun study because I found 64 things in which Joseph was a type of Christ. So 64 things in Joseph's life are things that were mirrored in Jesus's life. And this is a good example of using the Old Testament to be instructed or admonished or reproved from, like the New Testament tells us that it was used for. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the things that we read about here in Joseph's life, and then we see them being typified Jesus being typified by them. These things can be for our admonition as well. We can learn from them. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So the things that happened, he's talking about Israel here, specifically when Israel was in the wilderness and they sinned and were judged and destroyed. And these things were our ensamples or examples, and we can learn from them. And they're written for our admonition. And Paul says in Romans 15 and verse 4 that they were written to give us comfort and hope. In Romans 15 and verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." So this is one of the most useful things of the Old Testament for us today, because we don't live under the laws of the Old Testament anymore. But the things that were written back there can give us comfort and hope and instruction, admonition, and things like that. Now there are many things in the Old Testament that are types of spiritual realities in the New Testament. And I'll give you a few of those in just a minute. Let me first define what a type is. A type is that by which something is symbolized or figured, anything having a symbolic signification, a symbol, emblem, specifically in theology, a person, object, or event of Old Testament history prefiguring some person or thing revealed in the new dispensation. And its correlation is the antitype. So the type, like for instance, Joseph is a type, Jesus is the antitype. So Joseph was the symbol of what Jesus would be the fruition of. We use the term type differently today. When we say, well, that's a type of car or something, we mean it's a specific, I was going to say type, but a specific model or something like that. But type primarily doesn't mean that. Type means it's a symbol of something. It represents something. So back in the tabernacle service, the sacrifices, the dietary laws, the Sabbath laws, all those things were said to be shadows and figures of Christ, or types of Christ and his work of redemption. If we look in Hebrews chapter 1, or I'm sorry, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, we'll see here that that the law was a shadow of Christ. So we're going to look for some words. We're going to see shadow, figure. I don't know if we're going to see type. We're going to see shadow and figure, though, and signify. So we're going to look for those three words in some of these verses that we read. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things." You see, he's saying the law is a type. It's not the very image, it's not the actual thing, but it's a shadow. Okay, it's something that points to something else. "For the law, having a shadow of things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." Let me just give you an example. If you think about it, the communion supper is a type, if you will, of the sacrifice of Christ. Right? It's a shadow of it, if you think about it. The communion supper, breaking the bread, it can't take away sins. It just points to something that did, right? The law was the same thing. The law was like when we take communion. All the sacrifices in the law of Moses were like when we break that bread of communion. They didn't actually take away sins. They were just a picture of Christ who did take away sins. So that's what it means to be a shadow. A shadow is an obscure indication, a symbol, a type, a prefiguration, or foreshadowing. Let's keep reading. Oh no, we're not going to keep reading. Let's turn to Hebrews. I thought I was going to read a few more verses. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 5. Hebrews chapter 8, 1 through 5. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You see, the true tabernacle is in heaven, right? The other tabernacle on earth was a type or shadow of it. And we'll see that in some verses that are coming up here. For every high priest is ordained to offer things or to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So the tabernacle on earth that Moses made was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. So the tabernacle in heaven is the real thing, the real deal. The tabernacle on earth is a shadow or a type, a prefiguration of it. That's why we can look back at the Old Testament and we can learn things. And we can learn things, spiritual things, about heavenly things, because the things back there in the Old Testament were figures of the true thing in heaven. So when we look at those things, then we can learn about heavenly things. So we learn about heavenly things through earthly things. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? If you don't believe me about earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things? You got to understand the earthly things first before you can get to the heavenly things. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, 8 and 9. Hebrews 9, 8 and 9. Paul here is talking about the first covenant, the tabernacle, and the showbread and the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and all those things there in the tabernacle. And then in verse 8, he says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service, that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Paul there again is saying that the tabernacle service could never take away sins because the conscience was still being pricked. The conscience was still recognized that there was still sin there that was not atoned for. But he says there that the Holy Ghost signified, so these things here, that the tabernacle was a signification. To signify means to be a sign or a symbol of, to represent, betoken, or mean. It was signified, and then it was said to be a figure, which, verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect.
Pastor, was that tabernacle Solomon's temple in Jerusalem, or is this the tabernacle that was mobile?
That's the mobile tabernacle. Yeah.
Okay.
Yep. And the temple was likewise a type of the temple in heaven as well. The tabernacle was a temporary thing where the temple was more of a permanent.
Stable fixture.
Yes.
Both were significations whereby the Holy Spirit pointed to Jesus.
Yep. Yep, that's right. A figure is a represented form or image. Well, let me go back. So a figure, when we're talking about a represented form, image, or likeness, it is the image, likeness, or representation of something material or immaterial. So when I say, when Paul says that these things were a figure, they were an image or a representation of something. And in this case, these are material things that are representations of immaterial things. Because the tabernacle in heaven is an immaterial thing. It's a spiritual place. Whereas the on earth was the material, so the material representing the immaterial, and we have that we have the natural representing the spiritual in many aspects. We'll get into Adam very soon here, being a type of Christ, where Adam was an earthly, so the earthly came first, and then the spiritual came next. But before we go there, turn to verse 23 and 24, Hebrews 9, 23 and 24. It says, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." So there's a temple up there. There's a tabernacle up there. There is there's a tree of life up there. There's spiritual things up there in heaven, which the things on earth were patterns and shadows and types and figures of. And lastly, look at Colossians 2, 14 through 17. Colossians 2, 14 through 17. It says, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days." In other words, don't let somebody judge you in all those Old Testament laws. Because all that stuff, the dietary law, the Sabbath law, the new moons, any of those things, that stuff was put away. It was nailed to the cross. And then verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." Christ is the real thing. So the Sabbath was a shadow of Christ. And you can see that very easily because Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," right? The Sabbath was rest. It was a physical rest. Well, it pointed to a spiritual rest in Christ when we no longer have to try to labor under the burden of sin, trying to save ourselves and trying to save everybody else. We can rest now. We can look at Christ and see the work is done. And he's now seated because the work is done, and we don't have to try to do the work that he's already done. It's done. It's finished. It's over. Thank God for that. Now, let me just show you some figures of Christ. There are several of them in the Bible, and there's probably more. Actually, I know there are more. Like Cyrus, the king of Persia, was a figure of Christ. And I think I've showed that to you at other times, and I'm not going to go there. I just thought about it right now. But anyway, there are many figures of Christ. Moses was a figure of Christ in some ways. I'm not going to talk about that either. But anyway, let's start at the beginning. Let's start with Adam. He was a figure of Jesus Christ. If you look in Romans 5 and verse 14. Romans 5 and verse 14. It says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." Him that was to come, obviously, is Jesus Christ that we're talking about. Adam was a figure of Jesus Christ. And Paul says that Adam, back there in the Garden of Eden, was called the first Adam. Jesus Christ is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 5. 45 through 47. If you think about it, Adam was created a sinless man, a perfect man. Christ was created a sinless, perfect man. Adam was given a bride, right? Christ was given a bride. So there was a lot of things where Adam had a similarity to Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. First Corinthians 15, 45 through 47. "And so it is written, the first man Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven." So we see natural comes first, then spiritual. Adam was a natural man. Christ has a new spiritual body. Noah's ark specifically was a figure of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Look at 1 Peter 3, 21, or 20 through 21. This is why it's so foolish when you think about the Jews, so-called, of today that supposedly believe in the Old Testament, and yet the whole Old Testament, as Jesus said, all of it, the Law, Prophets, and Psalms, all of it spoke and prophesied of Christ. And just some of these, just things that you don't even think about, like Adam being a type of Christ, Noah's Ark being a type of Christ, and so on. So and the things that we're going to talk about with Joseph. Joseph is, I don't, it would be almost undeniable to read the story of Joseph and to not see him being a prefiguration of Jesus Christ. And as you'll see, I'm going to give you 64 reasons, literally, why that's the case. So you can't be a so-called Jew believing in the Torah, the Old Testament, and not believe that Jesus is the Christ. It's like Jesus said, if you believe not my writings, if you believe not Moses and you believe not me, or vice versa. So that's the problem. They don't believe the Old Testament, because if they did, they would see Jesus all through it, from Genesis to Malachi, or Second Chronicles in their case, in their Bible. Anyway, 1 Peter 3, verses 20 through 21. It says, which sometime, talking about the people back in Noah's day, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Noah's Ark and people being saved in Noah's Ark was a figure. Like, baptism is also a figure of the salvation in Christ, right? Baptism is a good figure. Baptism, when you're baptized, if you're really baptized, you're put down under the water, which represents death, being buried. Then you're brought up out of the water, which represents resurrection, coming up in newness of life. Noah's Ark, if you think about it, was a figure of salvation, of salvation in Christ. Because remember, what did God do when he wanted to save himself a people? He chose himself out a group of people, and he chose them in Jesus Christ. He gave them to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ took those people in his own body and bore their sins to the tree, right, to the cross. With Noah's Ark, God chose out a people, eight of them. He put them in the ark, and then he destroyed the earth, and everybody that was outside of the ark was destroyed. In Jesus Christ, anybody that's in Christ is saved. Anybody that's outside of Christ is destroyed. So Noah's Ark was a picture, a shadow, a type, a figure of the salvation in Christ. Another one was Isaac. Isaac was a figure of Christ. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Abraham was told to offer up his only begotten son, and he accounted that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead, from which he received him in a figure, we're told. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So Isaac was a figure of Jesus Christ. You think about it. Isaac was Abraham's only, as I said, his only begotten son. Of course, we know the scriptures which says that Jesus is God's only begotten son, right? And Abraham considered Isaac as good as dead. And in Abraham's mind, he was going to sacrifice him, and he would have, and he considered him dead. Like, my boy, I have lost my boy. But he knew and he believed that God would raise him from the dead, because he believed God's promise. God said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Well, if God says my seed is going to be called in Isaac, and he tells me to kill Isaac, there's only one way that my seed is going to inherit all the inheritance and the promises that God has promised them. It's through Isaac. So it means that Isaac is going to have to be raised from the dead. So Abraham's faith in God, faith in God's promise, faith in God's word, allowed him to do a feat which most of us couldn't even fathom doing. But Abraham believed God, and he believed that he would raise him from the dead. Figure of Jesus Christ. Abraham's offering of Isaac was a picture of God offering his only begotten son. I'm going to tie a whole bunch of verses here together to show you this. So turn with me back to Genesis 22 and verse 8. This is going to be pretty neat. So just try to follow it. Genesis 22 and verse 8. I'm going to show you that Isaac being offered was a figure, a picture of God offering Jesus Christ for our sins. So here's what God says to Abraham when he's on the mount ready to offer Isaac. Or here's what actually what Abraham said to Isaac. Verse 8. And Abraham said, because Isaac says, hey, we got the fire, we got the wood, where's the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, the NIV and some other Bibles change the wording just slightly and you miss the whole picture. The NIV says that God himself, says that God himself will provide a lamb. But it doesn't say that. It says God will provide himself a lamb. So you see that, yes, God is going to provide the lamb, but the lamb that God will provide is himself. God will provide himself a lamb. So you get the two different, you get the fullness of the meaning there, whereas when you flip the words around, like that stupid non-inspired version, you don't get that. You miss that. So Abraham says that God will provide himself a lamb. So he's going to provide himself, he's going to provide a lamb, and he's going to be the lamb. Now, of course, John 3:16, you can go turn there, but I'm sure you all are familiar with that verse. John 3:16, which is the only verse that most professing Christians even know, and then they don't even know what it's talking about. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God gives his Son. Remember, Isaac was called Abraham's only begotten Son. And then compare that with 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. So God is going to provide himself a lamb, and this lamb is going to be his son. 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1, 19. Says that Peter's talking about what we're redeemed with, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So God would offer his only begotten Son, which would be the Lamb of God without blemish or spot. And remember it said that God would offer himself a lamb, that God would be the Lamb. Let me show you this. Looking just over a couple books in 1 John 3 and verse 16. 1 John 3 and verse 16. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, we perceive the love of God because he, that is God, laid down his life for us. That tells us that Jesus Christ is God. You see that? But once again, if you're reading the NIV or these other modern versions, they change just a couple little things and it totally changes. It totally takes away the deity of Christ. The NIV leaves off God and it changes he to Jesus Christ. So it would read something like this. Hereby perceive we love because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You see, that doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God. This says, the real Bible says, we perceive the love of God because he, because God laid down his life for us. If you look in Acts chapter 20, which is a good text to compare this with, it says that the blood that God saved us with was his own, that God would provide himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. God purchased the church with his own blood. Well, we know who died for the church. It was Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ is God. He's God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. And one more. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And this will put it all together. So God would provide himself a lamb. God would be the lamb. The lamb was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God. And in Hebrews 1 and verse 3, we see that Jesus is the express image of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 3, speaking of Christ, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the express image. Express, when you're talking about an image or likeness, is truly depicted, exactly resembling, or exact. So he is the exact representation of God. Jesus is. So you see there, when God said he would provide himself a lamb, this was a prophecy of, I mean, you can see clearly Isaac was the lamb in this case, but yet Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. So Isaac was the type of Christ, the Lamb of God, who was God himself, who would die for the sins of the world. I think that's pretty neat. But I would say, above all, Joseph was probably the most clear type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, for reasons that I will show you. Because with these other ones, I can give you a couple little things. With Joseph, I can give you dozens and dozens of things which shows that he was a prefigure of Christ. So let's go ahead back, and we'll just start in Genesis 37 and verse 3. And we'll get through a few of these things tonight. We'll get through about five of them. And then,
I've got a question about Genesis 22:8.
Okay.
Because you said, I don't know, English is my second language. So.
Yeah.
And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. It says that, it says that he will provide himself a lamb, and that's Jesus Christ. But I think it doesn't mean that he will provide himself as a lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Is that right?
Well, no,
from this text, shouldn't there be like, God will provide himself as a lamb if he himself,
it could. If it said as, it would be even more obvious to what it's talking about. But you can read it where God will provide himself a lamb, that he will provide himself the lamb. He will be the lamb. So there's a dual fulfillment there or something. So whereas if it said God himself will provide a lamb, there'd be no way to see that God would be the lamb if it said God will provide, or God himself will provide a lamb. But when it says God will provide himself a lamb, then we can see there a prophecy that God would be the lamb, as we see, because Christ was the Lamb of God. Christ is God, so God provided himself a lamb for the sacrifice. Got it?
Not really, but...
Okay, well, we can talk about it later. Okay, back to Genesis 37. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Genesis 37 and verse 3. Actually, I'll just read the first three verses of Genesis 37. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. Okay, so here in this verse is going to be three different types of Christ here in this first verse. First of all, we see that Joseph was Jacob's favorite son there in verse 3. He was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. If you go back to Genesis 30, 22 through 24, you see that Joseph was born from Rachel. And if you go back even further than that, you'll see that Rachel was Jacob's favorite. Jacob worked.
The one he had to work so hard for the second time to get?
Right.
Rachel.
Yep. He worked the first 7 years and thought he was getting Rachel. Then he got Leah instead. Then he had to work another 7 to get Rachel.
Good old Laban.
Yeah, Laban really was a shyster. Okay, Genesis 30, 22 through 24. So then God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened to her, and opened her womb, and she conceived and bare a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, and said, The Lord shall add to me another son. So Joseph was the first son, one of two that Rachel had. The next son that she had, she died having. And Rachel, it said she was well favored, and Leah was hated. And I guess for that reason, God gave Leah a bunch of kids before he gave Rachel any kids. So, but Joseph was the first one, and he was one of the sons of Jacob's old age. He was quite a bit younger than the rest of them. Rachel was barren for quite some time. Okay, so how is this a type then of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was God's only begotten son. We know that if you turn to John 1 and verse 18. John 1:18. So Jesus is God's favorite son because he's his only son. He's called the firstborn. He has the preeminence over all things. I mean, technically, he is his only begotten son. That's why he's called the only begotten son. We are all God's sons, right? So God has many sons, but he only has one begotten son. He's the only begotten son. John 1 and verse 18, it says, No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And John 3:16 also says the only begotten son. Jesus was born from God's favorite nation, which was his wife. So you got Jacob being, or Joseph being his father's favorite son, born from his favorite wife. You got Jesus being God's favorite son, born from his favorite nation, which was his wife. So his favorite wife, if you will. Some of these ones are going to be totally blatantly, clearly obvious. Some of them you're going to have to stretch a little bit, but you know, you'll see them. So turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I'll show you that Jesus was born of God's favorite nation. Romans 9, 4 through 5. I have heard, and I don't remember where I heard this, I've heard that some preacher found 200 similarities between Joseph and Jesus, and I don't know. I mean, I tried my hardest, and I got 64, so I don't know if there's really over three times that many of them in there. Possibly so, but if there is, I didn't see them. Romans 9, 4 through 5. It says, Who are Israelites? To whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises? Whose are the fathers? And of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. So he says that Jesus Christ came from Israel, right? This was Israel, you could say, was the mother of Jesus Christ. And you can even see that in Revelation chapter 12, when it talks about the woman that gave birth to the man-child. This is speaking of the church, Israel, in other words. When it says there in Revelation 12, 1 and 2, and then where does it say she gave birth to? Yeah, and then in verse 5. So it says, And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. And then you go down in verse 5, And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Obviously the child is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about that. And the woman that brought him forth is not Mary. Even the Catholic Church admits that this is not Mary. The woman in prophecy is Israel, is the church bringing forth Christ. And then Satan goes to persecute the woman, and the woman is driven into the wilderness, and then the Lord takes care of the woman in the wilderness, and the earth helps out the woman. This is all prophecy of Jesus, or of Satan going after the church in the period, basically during this church age.
Is it the Old Testament Israel or the New Testament Israel that's the woman?
I would just say it is Israel comprising God's church, both Old and New Testament, because the woman was then said to go into the wilderness where God has prepared her a place for a time and times and half a time. And so the same woman that gave birth to the man-child, which would have been Israel, obviously, is said to go into the wilderness, and God protects her from the serpent and casting the flood out of his mouth. That's clearly not, that would not be limited to just the nation of Israel anymore. That's the church, the people of God. So that's why I would say that this is Israel referring to God's people, God's church, both Old and New Testament. Yeah. And then turn to Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. So we'll see that Israel was God's favorite nation. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. I just got done reading that section in Morrow's book on Revelation 12, and he had some interesting things to say there. Maybe someday you'll hear some of that stuff. I don't know.
Does Morrow put all of it in the past, or is some of Revelation 12 in the future?
He puts that, he would say it covers a large span of time. It covers, I don't know if he would say up to the present day, but it would cover the whole time when Satan went out to persecute the church and the earth helped out. The earth took in the flood, all the false doctrines that Satan spewed forth and all that. So yeah, he would say that basically covers and really when yeah, well anyway, we can talk about that some other time.
But,
yeah, I don't want to get off on that too much, but
thank you.
Yep. Okay, Deuteronomy, where was I? Let's see, Deuteronomy 7. Yeah, Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That verse is just dripping with sovereign grace, isn't it? God chose out this people not because they were more numerous, and in other places he tells them not because you were holy or you were righteous, because you weren't. God chose them because he loved them. And only for that reason, just because he loved them, because he decided to love them and choose them, and he kept his word because of the promises that he made for them, even when they didn't keep their end of the bargain. Spiritually, anyway. Now, part of his deal with them was an if-then. If you obey my voice, then you're going to be a peculiar people to me. So in the natural, they lost their spot. You know, they lost their deal with God, and God destroyed the nation, scattered them abroad, and he's done with them, right? So naturally, they had to keep up their bargain, and they didn't. But spiritually, the remnant of the nation, the ones that God had made a covenant with to save them from their sins, he didn't do that because of anything good in them, and he didn't cease to do what he said because of anything bad in them. He did it because he chose to save them. But my point from the text was just the fact that this was his favorite nation. Israel was his favorite nation. He says there in Psalm 147 that he showeth his word unto Israel and his law unto Jacob, and he hath not done so with any other nation. Praise ye the Lord. No, so this favorite nation of his was his wife. Look in Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. Jeremiah 3 and verse 8. The Lord says, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. So I'm going to a verse that says that God divorced her to prove that she was his wife. But obviously, if you divorce somebody, it means you were his wife. So Israel was God's wife, and she was his favorite nation. So here you have a type of Jacob's favorite son coming from his favorite wife, Jesus Christ, God's favorite only begotten son coming from his favorite nation, which was his wife. Now, secondly, from Genesis 37 and verse 3, we see that Joseph was the son of his father's old age. All right, we saw that in Genesis 37, 3. Okay, how is that a figure of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus is the Ancient of Days son, right? You know, God is called the Ancient of Days, and he came after a long wait. So first of all, turn with me to Daniel 7 and verse 13. We'll see that Jesus is the son of God's old age, if you will. Daniel 7 and verse 13. God waited 4,000 years to have his only begotten son, to bring his only begotten son into the world. So you could say he's pretty old. By human reckoning, 4,000 years old. That's pretty old to have a son, I would say. Definitely would count as a son of your old age. Daniel 7 and verse 13. It says, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." We know who the Son of Man is, came to the clouds of heaven, right? Jesus ascended up into the clouds. This is the prophecy of Christ. And he comes to the Ancient of Days. The Father is called the Ancient of Days. He's pictured back there in the Old Testament as having white hair. And Jesus Christ is pictured in Revelation as having white hair as well. But anyway, so God's called the Ancient of Days. So he's pictured as an old man. So Jesus is the father of his old age. And Jesus came after a long wait. Galatians 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4:4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." So it waited for Jesus Christ to come in his earthly ministry. It was when the fullness of time was come, and it had been prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years prior to that. So we all and God had to wait a long time for his son to come, son of his old age. All right, number three. Joseph's father made him a coat of many colors. There in Genesis 37 and verse 3. Now, how might this be a type of Christ? This one's a little bit more of a stretch, but Jesus was also given a special garment from his father. Look at Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. He's going to get this particular garment when he comes back, so he's got to wait for it yet. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 3. Now, we're going to look forward to seeing Jesus in this garment. The wicked are not going to look forward to seeing Jesus in this garment because it's going to be their blood that's going to make it a coat of many colors. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3. "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in a greatness of his in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." So you could say that he has a coat, at least of one color that's splattered about, so it's a colorful coat, we could say, anyway. Maybe not many colors, but a colorful coat, anyway. And if you turn back to Revelation 19 and verse 13, we'll see here that Jesus is coming back with this coat on. Revelation 19 and verse 13. It said, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God," talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So, God gives him a vesture or a garment that is colorful. Okay, number four. Joseph's brethren were jealous and envious of him. Let's turn back to Genesis 37, 4 through 11. Genesis 37, 4 through 11. 4 and 11, pardon me. "And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." And then in verse 11, "And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying." So his brethren envied him because he was the favorite of his father. Now, I don't think it's going to take anybody that knows the Bible very well, very much imagining, to figure out how this is a type of Christ.
Excuse me, Pastor.
Yes.
What does that mean, his father observed the saying?
He because it was the prophecy that Joseph gave, the dream about where his mother, father, and brethren would all bow down to worship him. His father observed it, where he looked at it, considered it, and just
Oh,
thought on
okay,
it.
I got
Yeah,
you.
yeah. Kind of like it was said of Mary whenever it was said to her that she kept all these things in her heart, you know, and whatever that what the angel told her, she just kept them and thought about them. So we know that Jesus' brethren, the Jews, envied him. Look at Mark 15 and verse 10. So this is one that doesn't take any stretch, any imagination whatsoever to see a clear similarity here between Joseph and Jesus. Mark 15 and verse 10. For he knew that the chief, this is speaking of Pilate, for he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. They hated him because he was better than they were, and he was the favorite son of his father. Number five, Joseph told his brethren a dream that he had in which it was revealed that he would rule over them, and they hated him the more for it. So if you think about what is a dream but a prophetic revelation, right? So he had a prophetic revelation that he delivered unto his brethren, telling his brethren that he would rule over them, and they hated him the more for it. Let me read you the passage in Genesis, but I don't think it's probably too hard for you to see a parallel here with Jesus Christ. Genesis 37, 5 through 7. Genesis 37, 5 through 7. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, Hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose, and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about, and made obeisance to my sheaf. Probably, I mean, it didn't take them too much to figure out what the dream meant, right? You guys are going to bow down and worship me and make obeisance to me. And they didn't like that. That did not make them very happy. They hated him the more for it. Okay, so Jesus Christ, so Joseph gives a prophetic revelation to his brethren, telling them that he is going to be their master and they are going to make obeisance to him. Well, Jesus Christ also gave a revelation that came from God unto his people. Look at Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. How do you suppose Chris and James, Ava and Maddie, how would you guys feel if Caleb said, Hey guys, I had a dream. There were five sheaves, and they all stood up. My sheaves stood up, and then all five of them bowed down and made obeisance to me. You guys be like, who do you think you are? Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Jesus Christ spoke unto his people the word of God, a prophetic revelation to his people, and God has made him heir over all things. Jesus told them, and I'll give you the verse, that he was going to be their ruler, that they were going to be made subject unto him, just like Joseph told his brethren. Look at John chapter 5. 22 through 23. John 5, 22 through 23. Now, you know this Bible is just written by men, right? And all this stuff is just kind of pure coincidence, right? That's what the fools would have us to believe. John 5, 22 through 23. Jesus said, For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So Jesus says that God committed all judgment unto him, and that all men have to honor him. Pretty much just like what Joseph told his brethren, isn't it? Look at Matthew 25, 31 through 32. Matthew 25, 31 through 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. You know what Jesus is telling them here? I'm the Son of Man, I'm going to be sitting on the throne in heaven, and I'm going to have all nations before me, and everybody is going to bow down and make obeisance to me, sheep and goat. Because it says in Philippians that every, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus told his people these things, that he would be ruler over them. This is a prophetic revelation from God, just like Joseph's dream. Joseph's brethren hated him the more for it. Jesus' brethren hated him the more for it. Look at John 15, 22 through 25. John 15, 22 through 25. This will be the last verse for tonight. John 15, 22 through 25. Jesus said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them," that is the Jews, "they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." They did not have a valid cause for hating Jesus Christ. Just because he comes and says, "You're going to make obeisance to me," is no reason to hate him, because if they'd have just read their Bible and recognized that he's the Messiah, he has every right to claim that. So, next time we'll get into the sixth parallel, sixth type of Joseph being a type of Christ.